morning. We're going to be in Daniel. Invite you to turn there. Hope that's piqued your interest. You're thinking, this is Advent season. We're in Daniel. Yes, we are. I think you'll find it very enjoyable and very stimulating, and I hope it will encourage you in your faith. If you need help finding Daniel, go to the middle of the Bible and then take a few pages to the right and you'll find it. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1053. While you're turning, let me remind you, this Wednesday we'll have a called church conference to review and discuss our proposed 2018 budget. So I hope you can be there for that. And if you need copies, they're on the back table as you go out the door. Make sure that you review that and come on Wednesday so that you're fully informed and prepared. The second thing I want to remind you of is a few weeks ago, I asked you for the next few months to begin praying and fasting as you're able for the next few months for our church, for us to know what the Lord would have us to do in 2018. What he wants us to do. What are the plans? How do we move forward? What are the things he has set before us to accomplish? I was thinking this week on this. If you've ever read in 1 Chronicles, there's this strange little phrase that the men of Issachar knew their times. They understood their times. And the things that Israel should do. So I'm thinking about that, that we want to be like the men and women of Issachar, that they understand their times and that they know what the Lord wants them to do. I pray that you'll be praying for that for us as a church, that you'll be praying and fasting at least once a week for us to know how to move forward and what the plans are the Lord has for us. One of the things that I'm continually amazed at in the scripture, and I would hope that you are too, as you read through the scripture, as you sit in sermons, as you hear preaching on the radio, anytime you're engaging the word, I hope you're continually amazed by the degree to which God knows what's going to happen. But not just that, the degree to which he not only knows what's going to happen, but how he's setting forth to achieve his ends. He determines what should happen along the way. We see this in some profound ways. Often we see it during Advent as we look at the prophecies related to Christ. In Daniel, we find quite a few of these prophecies. No, you won't find a prophecy of Jesus' birth or of his death or of his resurrection. But what we do find in Daniel is we find prophecies related to his kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at today. As we step into Daniel 2, what we find is we're stepping into the story where Judah is being slowly exiled from their home in Palestine, in Judah. They've been disobedient. And for years, the Lord has been really patient with them and continually sending them prophets to warn them. And finally, they've just continued to neglect his warnings. And so God raises up a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he sends them to Judah to defeat and destroy them, thereby fulfilling God's warnings to repent for their disobedience. And he humbles his people through that. At the very beginning of the book, it drops you right down into the story of what's happening. And you find four young men. This is one of the favorite stories in Sunday school, right? The three Hebrew children, can you name them? Okay. So in chapter 1, we're just dropped right down into the story. We find Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. They're in Babylon, and you don't really have any context, but we know that they got there. They were some of the first ones deported when Nebuchadnezzar first attacked the city in 605 BC. Well, what ends up happening is the Lord allows them to have favor with Nebuchadnezzar, and they get promoted, all four of them, to the highest levels in Babylon. And Daniel actually becomes the chief of all the wise men and counselors, and he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. In the dream we're going to read about today in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see four kingdoms, which are very similar. But then he's going to see a fifth kingdom that's quite different. So I want you to listen as we read. Listen closely for this kingdom kind of language. We're in Daniel 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Drop down to the middle of verse 5. He tells them, if you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Now, he hasn't told them the dream, and he tells them, you've got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Quite a challenge, right? Now, look over to verse 31. This is now none of the king's enchanters and sorcerers and all these things have been able to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is, much less the interpretation. And so Daniel is stepping forward saying, I can do this for you with the help of the Lord. Verse 31. You saw, O king, behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and to into whose hand he has given whatever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 39, another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Let's pray. Father, such weighty things. Father, such clarity given about who you are and your purposes that will come. Father, I pray that our ears are listening closely and our hearts are tuned into you. That, Father, this would not be an occasion where we would hear your word, we would hear the preaching of it, and that we would go away unchanged, but Father, we would be stirred this morning. And that your Holy Spirit would challenge us, that these aren't just words on a page, but this is your truth. This is you telling us what you will bring about, even in the days ahead of us. So Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And Father, may I be faithful to your word. And may we see Jesus high and lifted up, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Kingdom, dominion, power, authority. These are big themes all throughout the book of Daniel. The book opens with this theme of power and rule. We see King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in charge. And he's just deported thousands of people from Jerusalem and taken them all the way to Babylon. He's begun his siege of Jerusalem and Judah, which would end about 16 to 18 years after he first lays siege to it in 605. Because the Lord has given the peoples of the land into his hand. And what you need to understand at this point in history, 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the most powerful kingdom that we know of on the face of the earth. And would be for the next 40 years or so. And in Daniel, this idea of kingdom is very prominent. It's mentioned at least 55 times specifically about kingdom. When we think of kingdom, we obviously think of a king, we think of the right to rule, we think of power, we think of authority, we think of citizens to rule. And in Daniel, there's this continual focus on who has the power. How did they get their power? What are they doing with their power? Is it exhaustive power? How long does the power last? And ultimately, what we see in Daniel is that God continually, over and over, demonstrates that he has the highest power over all. And he gives it to whom he chooses. That's important to remember. But what you see throughout the book of Daniel is his purposes, his plans, his rule can never be thwarted by any person or any kingdom. So we step into Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has been given this dream. This is in approximately 602 BC. And what Nebuchadnezzar sees is a vision of temporal kingdoms and an eternal kingdom. Did you notice there were five kingdoms? You have the Babylonian kingdom. That was the head of gold. Then the kingdom that would follow them was the Medes and the Persians. They would defeat the Babylonians. And then on the heels of the Babylonians came the Greeks. And then on the heels of the Greeks came the Romans. You didn't know you were getting a history lesson, did you? The point is that those four kingdoms were four of the most powerful kingdoms in the world in written history, in recorded history. And the interesting thing is they follow one after the other. But here's the most significant thing in the history lesson, is that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, did you notice there was more than four kingdoms? There was a fifth kingdom. Did you notice that? It was different from the others. and more powerful than the others. Did you notice that? Well, today I want you to see this, because this is extremely important. Now, I want you to see four truths from Nebuchadnezzar's dream about this fifth kingdom, this coming kingdom. The first truth I want you to see is the coming kingdom will have a supernatural origin. The coming kingdom, or the fifth kingdom, will have a supernatural origin. Verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar knew very intimately that he was the most powerful king on the earth. And you see his pride in the next chapter, because he audaciously builds this statue, apparently after this dream, after Daniel explains the dream to him, then he goes and builds the statue, and he audaciously tells them, bow down to the statue or else. And in 3:15, he says, if you don't do this, who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar was intimately acquainted with power and pride, and he had a kingdom. But what's interesting is every kingdom has an origin, right? Every kingdom has an origin. If you were to trace Babylon back, even through the Bible, you can take it all the way back to Genesis 10. Remember the man named Nimrod? A great man, a mighty warrior, it says. All of the cities throughout Babylon, he had a hand in building them. Babylon was an old kingdom, but it had a beginning. The Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they can all trace their kingdoms back to an origin. They had a founder. But what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar is an astounding statement, is that this fifth kingdom, this coming kingdom, wouldn't have a human origin. It was a stone cut out by no human hand. The second truth I want you to see is the coming kingdom will defeat all earthly kingdoms. Look at verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. That's the fourth kingdom that the stone is striking. And broke them in pieces. Verse 35, all together were broken in pieces, and they were carried away by the wind. Do you realize how astounding a claim this is in the face of Nebuchadnezzar? Imagine the audacity it would take for Daniel to stand before him and tell him this, that your kingdom is not going to endure. Oh, by the way, the three kingdoms that will come after you that you probably don't believe will come, they're going to be destroyed too. And this fifth kingdom is the one that will destroy you. I can imagine that Nebuchadnezzar, in his great glory and with his great strength and power, found it very difficult to believe this. He had just conquered Syria. He'd conquered Phoenicia and Cilicia. He just crushed the alliance of Egypt and Judah, and he would be unrivaled for 40 years. As the dream said, he was the gold head, great in splendor and glory. However, a second king and a second kingdom was coming. Did you notice as it goes through the statue, gold, it's brilliant, it's glorious, but it's not as strong as silver. So Nebuchadnezzar would be a great, strong, a glorious kingdom, great splendor, but it would not be as strong as the kingdom that would come after it. The next kingdom would be a little bit less glorious, but stronger. And then the third kingdom that came, did you notice how he described it? With bronze or brass, even stronger than gold and silver, but not near as glorious either. So as you go through the list, the glory goes down, but the strength goes up. And then finally you come to the fourth kingdom, the strongest, made of iron. And so he tells Nebuchadnezzar, there's a fifth kingdom that's coming, and it's going to be even stronger. And it's going to break all those kingdoms. In fact, we could say all the kingdoms of the world will be crushed by the fifth kingdom. What is it that God is declaring? He's declaring that all earthly kingdoms are temporal. One comes right after another. They defeat this one. Another one comes and defeats them. All these kingdoms are temporal. You know, it's hard for us to sit right here in our time in the United States and to think that one day this country will not endure. We could go, Magda and I have had quite a number of discussions, she being from Poland, and the numbers of times that the lands and the people of Poland have been turned over and given to somebody else, and then another ruler would come in. The United States will also fall one day. But there's a fifth kingdom that's coming, a kingdom not made by hands that will crush all the others. Verse 44, in those days of those kings, he means in the days of the fourth kingdom, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And that kingdom, it shall stand forever. The third truth I want you to see is the coming kingdom will start small and will continually expand. Look at verse 34. Again, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. A stone. Not huge, right? Verse 35, but that stone that struck the image became what? A great mountain, and did what? And filled the whole earth. If you've not realized it yet, God is giving Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel a vision of the coming kingdom, and this fifth kingdom would start small like a stone and eventually become great and fill the whole earth. Now you may be wondering, this is great history. What in the world does this have to do with Advent? Well, this has everything to do with Advent, because 600 years later, the angel Gabriel would visit a young lady, and she was living in Nazareth, and you know what Gabriel would tell her? You're going to conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So we think about this kingdom starting small like a stone. God's kingdom would begin small in the most vulnerable of ways. With what? A baby. A baby. Not strong, not a well-trained, brilliant commander of an army. Not Alexander the Great, who could commandeer these great armies that would with great speed destroy kingdoms. Not a great politician raised and trained in all the right schools, but a small, frail baby. And this baby would grow up and he would reveal himself as God's eternal son. And he would tell the people, I've been sent to fulfill my father's purposes. And he would teach the people about God's righteousness, and about their need for righteousness, their need for an internal righteousness. That they couldn't be good enough, that they were sinful and God was holy, that no matter how much they own, no matter how adequate they believe themselves to be, that they couldn't perform enough good deeds, they couldn't do enough sacrifice, that there was a need that they had on the inside, they needed to be changed. They needed to be like God. And he would reveal himself as the Savior of all peoples, starting as a small, frail baby. And the kingdom that he was building was not a great outward kingdom, was it? But it was a kingdom that would begin in the hearts of people. He was building a spiritual kingdom. And what's interesting is the citizens of this kingdom would be different than the citizens of all the other kingdoms of the world. They would be humble. They would be broken people. They would be people who know their spiritual need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They would be a people who know that they're sinful and need a greater righteousness than they can produce in their own power. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The citizens of this fifth kingdom would know in a very real way that they're not good enough to be accepted into this kingdom based on their own righteousness. But entry into this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, would be based on the righteousness of another. Verbal devotion to this king would not be enough. The citizens of this fifth kingdom must have a heart change that the Spirit of God brings about from within. It's interesting, isn't it? The great kingdoms of the world come in by power and might. And this fifth kingdom is antithetical to everything of this world, right? Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The citizens of this kingdom do not take the kingdom by force. It's not by the strength of any individual. The citizens of this fifth kingdom come like children. They come in humility, they come in weakness, and they must come by faith. It's nothing like the kingdoms of men. This fifth kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar saw would not conform to the expectations or rules of this world. The primary goal of this kingdom, though, is much like human kingdoms. It's to bring great glory to its king. But there's even more, much different than the kingdoms of this world. The citizens of this fifth kingdom will slowly be transformed into the likeness of their king. How different, infinitely different than this world has ever seen. Jesus, when he grew up, you remember what happened when he launched his public ministry? You remember what he proclaimed that first day? The time is fulfilled, and anybody know the rest? The kingdom of God is at hand. And then you remember the instruction he gives them. Repent and believe the gospel. You see the connection? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God was breaking into the world through Christ, preaching a message of repentance and trust in him. And he would tell them that he was the provision for the forgiveness of their sins. They must turn away from their sins, put their faith in him to become citizens of this fifth kingdom. Not through strength, not through dominance, not through power, but through humility, through faith, through weakness. And isn't it interesting? The kingdom of this world, the fifth kingdom, it says that it would start like a stone. It would start small and it would expand. It did start small, didn't it? 12 men who followed him, who trusted him. And then 12 became what? 70. And 70 became what? 120. 120 became what? 3,000. And then 5,000, 10,000. And on it goes. It spread all across the Middle East, Southern Europe, North Africa. And that's just in the first 100 years. Listen to Isaiah, who spoke of this kingdom 150 years before Daniel interprets this dream. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. The kingdom that started as a stone would eventually become a huge mountain that would fill the earth. Because what Nebuchadnezzar saw about this fifth kingdom is that it was going to be filled with people from all over the world. And that this kingdom would grow and it would spread. It would start small, but it would become more powerful than all the others. And eventually this mountain would be lifted up above all the other mountains. Not through might, not through power, but through the Spirit of the Lord. This mountain would grow. And friends, here we are in 2017, and this mountain is still growing and it's still spreading. We are still part of this because the hearts of people are still being changed, and there's people that are still coming into this kingdom. This kingdom is still admitting new citizens. So I wonder, are you a citizen of this kingdom? Has your heart been changed? That's the only way you get access into this kingdom. Your heart must be changed. We saw in the study on the Sermon on the Mount, you remember this in Matthew 7, that there will be many that will come to Jesus on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many miracles? Didn't we cast out demons? He'll say, no, that wasn't enough. I didn't know you. We weren't acquainted. Your heart must be changed by the power of Christ. That's who's admitted to this kingdom. Because friends, if you're a member of any other kingdom, we see in this vision that every other kingdom will be destroyed. Every other kingdom other than the kingdom of Christ will be destroyed. And that brings us to our fourth and final truth. The coming kingdom will never end. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God, cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. And once it's established, this is the beauty of it, and this ought to encourage you. Once Christ's kingdom was established, it will not fail, which means it will not fail to grow. I can imagine in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, that the members of Christ's kingdom thought that the kingdom had ground to a stop because people weren't flowing into it. And now here we are, we live in 2017, and the beauty of what we get to witness is millions of people flowing into this kingdom from China, from Africa, all over Asia, South America. In that same instance where Gabriel spoke to Mary, where he told her, you're going to conceive in your womb a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He went on to say, he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Sounds like kingdom talk, doesn't it? And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, we sing about this. Do you know the rest? There will be no end. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Furthermore, Jesus' kingdom cannot be destroyed. Listen to Isaiah 28:16. The Lord said, look, I have laid a stone There's the stone talk again. I've laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who believes will be unshakable. Isn't that amazing as you piece all this together? That this little stone cut out not by a human hand would become a gigantic mountain, a kingdom that would fill the earth. The stone was Jesus. The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. God's word is brilliant, isn't it? His plans. God's saying there's a building that God is constructing, a kingdom. We have kingdom and building talk. A beautiful building. It has a cornerstone. The foundation is built upon Christ. And this beautiful building is being filled with citizens from all over the world, bringing glory to the great King. The stone that had started with Christ is now being added to with peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation from all over the world. And the beauty of Christ's kingdom, as we see in this fourth truth, is that it will not fail to come about, and it will not fail to endure. And maybe you're thinking, so what, JB? That's a great history lesson. How does this impact Advent season? How does this impact my life? That's what a sermon should always end with, right? Okay, so what? Well, the so what is this. There's really two responses. If you're not yet a disciple of Christ, if you're not a follower of Him, which means you don't have a relationship with this great King, you should. Because the kingdom that you're a part of presently, apart from Christ, that kingdom will be destroyed. But this great King came to make a way for you to be in relationship with the God of the universe. What does that mean? That means life can be radically changed for you. Every thought, every deed, every ugly action can be forgiven. That's an amazing promise. That this God would come and send His Son to die for rebels who are continually, day after day, living for a different kingdom, not living for His kingdom, and that He would come and provide a way for them to be a part of His kingdom. But to do that, your sins must be forgiven. Your heart must be changed. You must be given a heart that's infused with joy, a desire to know Him and follow Him, to love Him, to serve Him. And what does the scripture say? It encourages you to call out to Him, to surrender to Him, to ask Him to come into your life, to ask Him for a new heart, that you would trust Christ as your only provision. If you're already a disciple of Christ, you should be encouraged during this Advent season. You should have great joy. You should be filled with hope that you're part of a kingdom that's growing and expanding and will never fail. That should give you great joy, not in some kind of prideful, arrogant, we're taking over the world kind of way, but in humility that you've been included, that you're now a citizen of this kingdom. But it should also be encouraged and fueled to live boldly for this King. That's what should happen this Advent. That your life should be an example of this King. And that you would live powerfully for Him. That this Advent, you should be filled with great joy. You should be filled with peace. You should be filled with hope. All of the things that these candles represent, that should infuse our living this Advent season and really throughout the year. So this Advent, if you're part of this kingdom, if you're a disciple of Christ, then you should live boldly. You should love boldly. You should give bold kindness. You should be boldly generous. You should demonstrate clear joy about this Christ. And not just that Christmas is about nostalgia and presents. Understanding this fifth kingdom that you're a part of, it should propel you into action. We have a great and mighty King who has a great and awesome kingdom that's spreading and will continue to spread. And this King is continually adding new citizens to his kingdom. And so this Advent, I wonder, are you telling people the great news of this King? Are you telling them? It's a great time when people don't know what Christmas means. They have no idea what Advent is. Are you ready to challenge people to think more deeply about who they are and what they're living for? What kingdom they're a part of? I challenge you to think about that this Advent. We're going to respond to the Lord's word, and we're going to prepare ourselves at the same time to come to the Lord's table. If you're part of Christ's kingdom, you're welcome to come to his table. We come not because of ourselves, we come because of Christ, because of the beauty of his sacrifice. This is what we celebrate when we come to the table. Not that I bring anything. I come because of the hope of Christ and because he's forgiven me of my sins and my heart has been forever changed. So I want to give you an opportunity to reflect and to prepare your heart before we come to the table. As we come as repenting people. If there's sins that you're aware of, if there's things that are distracting you that you need to let go of, if there's anger, bitterness that you have with God or with another brother or sister, then you should make that right before you come. The scripture clearly warns us to consider the judgment of God if we don't repent and trust afresh in Christ before we come. Take a few moments to reflect, and then I'll invite you to come to the table.